Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the most familiar portion of the most famous sermon ever preached is found in the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, well known as the Beatitudes. Listen to the way Jesus concludes the Beatitudes with the 10th, 11th, and 12th verses. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom, not of this world, but of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the only way a Christian can come to believe that our purpose or our goal is to live our best life now comes only by ignorance or by being deceived. It is certainly not by a fair or balanced or accurate reading of the Bible, and especially not by reading Jesus' words in the Gospel or the Gospels. Now, I want to be clear here what we're talking about when we say a Christian or a true Christian. And by Christian, I mean what Jesus himself and the Bible call a disciple of his, which is any person in any place and time who has been redeemed. That means been bought back from sin and death for God. A Christian is any person in any place and time who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who has been reborn by or in the Spirit of God, and who has embarked on a life-changing, lifelong following of the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple. You'll notice nothing is said here about being a member of a church, though I think that is a good thing. Nothing is said here about becoming religious. Nothing even is said here about confessions or doctrinal statements. Another passage we could look at is, as our example, is the passage that we have for this morning. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 15 one more time. John chapter 15, and I'd like for us to read together verses 17 to 27. I'd really like for us to read the whole chapter, but we may not have the time or the attention to do that and do so fruitfully. So I would like to pick it up at verse 17, which concludes the first half of Jesus' discourse here in John chapter 15. And go all the way to the end of the chapter. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, keep in mind that the reason we take a Bible in hand is so that we can see the words right there for ourselves, that it is God's Word in Holy Scripture that is the authority. It's not the preacher. I want you to see it for yourself. You'll find our passage on page 1047. That's 1047. And as you're turning once again to John 15, I think it's very important to say that ignorance or deception, that is being deceived and so-called preachers deceiving us into thinking that our best life now is why we're saved and it's why Jesus went to the cross, it's why we would follow him, that's the best possible scenario. The more likely scenario, if we've come to believe that, is that we don't know Jesus at all. Some of you know that I went to the Desiring God Conference for Pastors a couple of weeks ago, and I was both intrigued and terrified to find that John Piper began the conference with a message from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, which I had just gone through for the weeks preceding. I was very interested to find out how much we agreed and the points at which we didn't. And you may be interested to find out that the place we disagreed probably the most substantially was over who Jesus is talking about when he talks about those unfruitful disciples having their branches cut off and thrown into the fire. My read of that is that these are unuseful disciples, still disciples. He calls them his disciples. He calls them his branches. But they're unfruitful, and so they're cut away so that the other more fruitful branches can bear even more fruit. Piper thinks those are false Christians, false disciples. And either way, I think we don't want to be in that category, do we? And here, as we begin this morning, all of us have been affected by this wealth, health, prosperity kind of approach, kind of a baptizing of the American dream. But as we read the words of Jesus, we cannot make these conclusions. Not if we read them all. If we read them selectively, maybe we can, but not if we read them all. If a true Christian has come to believe and live as if our goal, the goal of the Christian life, is to live our best life now, the best possible explanation is that we've been deceived. But it may be the case that we're not even Christians. God's glory must be and will be our goal. That's what John 15, the first half, is all about, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And here in John 15, in the passage that we'll look at this morning, once again, Jesus shares with his disciples and also with us what we might call a hard sell. Jesus doesn't ever do the soft sell, bait and switch approach to calling his disciples. Have you noticed that? Many, many, many preachers today feel the need to candy coat what it means, and especially what it will cost, if it costs anything, to follow Jesus or become a Christian in our day and time. But Jesus never does that. In fact, Jesus does the opposite of soft-selling the gospel, or his calling, or what it means to be his disciple, or what it will cost us to be his fruitful disciples. Now, don't mishear me or Jesus. Jesus promises that the rewards will be out of this world for following him, literally out of this world. And we will receive some of them in this life, but many, even most of the rewards that he promises will come later. But for the most part, the costs in this life will be many for those who truly intend to follow Jesus. Last week, we began to look at Jesus' words through a particular lens, and that lens we call the central truth of our message. You'll have it there in your listening guides, the first one that you have some blanks there, which you may want to fill in. Let's look at that now before we go any further. The central truth of our message for this morning: Jesus makes many promises to his disciples, all of which we can count on, but some of them are quite hard to accept. One more time: Jesus makes many promises to his disciples, all of which we can count on. Some of them are quite hard to accept. So this morning we'll focus most of our attention and all the time we have remaining on Jesus' words here in John's Gospel. I'd like to begin reading at verse 17, but we'll focus on verse 21 through 27. Follow along, if you would, with me as I read. Once again, Jesus is here speaking. This is my command: love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. In verse 21 and following, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. We're continuing our Answers in Jesus series this morning, and this means, among other things, that we're getting our scripture texts from Jesus' own words. And we continue to emphasize that Jesus doesn't so much give us answers as offers himself up as the answer. And so this morning we'll continue, as we began last week, looking at some of the costs of following Jesus. And that's also known as discipleship. It's not all of the costs, it's just some of the costs. We're just getting started here in terms of costs. One perhaps could imagine that the costs would be innumerable and have innumerable variations on the theme of suffering or persecution or difficulty. So we'll just be talking about some of the costs, but it is costly to follow Jesus. And before we can receive Jesus as our answer, we must understand and accept and embrace the truth that Jesus himself reveals, which is that there is no other answer. Whether for this life or especially for the next, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is our answer. Or is he? My daughter Abby has experienced a couple of significant injuries in her basketball season this fall and winter. First, she was out for about a month with an overuse injury to her left Achilles, and this happened just a short time before basketball tryouts were to begin. Just now, near the end of the season, and just before playoffs and provincial, she's out again, this time for 4 to 6 weeks, with a grade 2 sprain to her lower right ankle. And having been an athlete in a previous life, I've known just where she's been and what she's going through, including the frustration of being out when you desperately want to be in. There's also the fear of losing the investment of all that you've given to improve as a player, all of the time, all of the effort, all of the attention, all of the not doing other things so I can do this, that goes into pursuing an athletic type of life. And so we've had some really good conversations about the value and the wisdom of having a longer-term view of life and also of athletics, because our shorter-term wants and fears will lie to us. The lie is, this injury will ruin everything that I've worked for. The truth is, injuries are part of athletics. The lie is, this injury is holding me back from being the best I can be now. The truth is, this injury is clarifying for me whether I really want to do this any longer. And I want to suggest that, similar to the longer-term view of the role of injury in athletics, God uses difficulty and suffering, even persecution, to clarify whether we're his true disciples. whether we're truly his church and whether we'll trust him beyond the moment, beyond the now. But if we believe that Jesus died so I could or we could have our best life now, what I called last week practical materialism, because that's what it is, it's practical materialism, what will we have when we don't get richer? When we don't stay healthy? When everything we do doesn't succeed? And so we come to one of the true tests of a biblical and faithful doctrine or theology. It must work everywhere for everyone. Well, the answer to the question, what will we have? The answer is nothing. That is, nothing but a false and destructive theology of God's favor equals ease in this life. So frequently, people and preachers double down to insist that greater faith is what is required because God doesn't want his children to suffer. Really? That all sounds very nice and fun, kind of like an amusement park for the religiously superficial. And many of us would like for that to be true, but it's not. It's a lie. It's a delusion. It's a myth. And many people are being duped by it all the way to hell, I'm afraid. I also want to note, as I noted already, that in the Gospels, we don't find Jesus ever soft-selling salvation or what it will mean to be his follower, or more specifically, what it will cost to live and die as his disciple. And neither do the other New Testament writers. They never soft sell the gospel. In fact, have you ever noticed that Jesus frequently goes out of his way to make it hard for would-be followers to accept him and to accept his gospel, to accept his way? And one of the places we find him doing this is here in John 15. Now, he could have stopped here in this discourse at verse 17 without causing too much of a question in the minds and hearts of his disciples. And I wonder if he was ever tempted to stop on a high note rather than get into specifics about what it would cost him and his disciples to accomplish the godly end that he just promised. I know I was. A couple of weeks ago, we finished up with John chapter 15 and verse 17, and I did want to move on to another passage and topic, but I felt like Jesus was saying to me, not so fast. Tell them what I told them. Don't do what the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers do. And so here we are in verse 21, still the very words of the Lord Jesus. And he says, they will, speaking of those in the world who do not know his Father, they will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. And so we pick up where we left off last week. Point number one was point number last week. So let's look at it. Here it is, number one on your listening guide. Jesus promises. Somebody say promises. We have to ask the question, is that true? Is this a promise from Jesus? And do we want it? And even if we don't want it, will we believe it and will we trust him anyway? Jesus promises that living as his disciples in the world will attract opposition from those in the world who do not know the one true and living God. Now, is that not what he says? If we pick it up from verse 18 leading into verse 21, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, stop there, that's a conditional. If you belong to the world implies you'd no longer belong to the world. And as we looked at last week, now we have to make a transition in our affections. We have to stop chasing the affections of the world and also basing our affections on the world. And now we're pursuing the affections of God the Father through faith in Christ. And once we make that transition, for sure, The affection base will not only change, but also our reception. And Jesus here says, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. See, there's the affection from the world, and we're getting our affection from it. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And so I just want to stop here for a moment and ask, have we made that choice? Have we made that transition? Jesus says, that is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Verse 21, a declarative statement, a promise, if you will. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So that's where we finished up last week, and we're overlapping just a bit this week. So let's move on to number two and get into some new territory, as it were. The second point of truth that you have there on your listening guide is this. The Word of God testifies. Somebody say testifies. We always have to come to the Scripture with this question. This does not have anything to do with the authority or the truth of Scripture. It has to do with my submission to it. Will I believe? Because here's the thing, both here and throughout the rest of Scripture, the Word of God testifies against all humanity. I loved Olivia's question, what if you're a girl? Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Well, what if I'm a girl? Isn't that beautiful? And Neil's right. Many times through Scripture, the translation should say people or children. And the Word of God testifies against all humanity, girls and boys, men and women, American and Canadian, South Korean and Ethiopian, Nigerian, Chinese, Japanese, European, all of us, including especially religious folk, that we are sinful. And that's the context that Jesus is talking about here. He is talking to or about religious folk. And that'll become clear in just a moment here. And we are separated from God because of our sin. And we are in need of redemption because of our rebellion against God. And we are without hope apart from God's grace and mercy offered to us through Christ. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them. Well, who's the them? Well, throughout the Gospels, Jesus has a running dialogue with the religious leaders and the religious people of his day. God's covenant people who refuse to recognize the one that God sent to save them. And so the they refers to the Jewish leaders and the religiously Jewish folk who will not and cannot see that he is Messiah, that will not believe no matter what happens, no matter what miracles, no matter what authority that he teaches with, they still say no. We prefer our religion. That doesn't always only describe religious Jews of the first century. So we have to ask the question, have I believed in Jesus? Am I following Jesus? Am I living as a disciple of Jesus, as light in the world, so that even those who don't know God will look at our good works and glorify the Father in heaven? They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Let's look at the third point of truth that you have here. It's number three on your listening guide. The popular assumption. This is very important for us today. The popular assumption that good people can be God-fearing but reject Jesus is a dangerous and deceptive myth. It's dangerous because people go to hell believing that. It's dangerous because we let our loved ones go to hell because we hope that that's true for them. And most importantly, it's refuted personally by Jesus. Verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father as well." It simply is not the case that we can reject Jesus and love God. It is simply not the case that we can disbelieve Jesus and believe God. And this is one of the places we can see in Scripture that Jesus himself makes this clear. If they hate me, they also hate my Father, because he sent me. Now, what comes next is a little bit more difficult to understand and to process, because it sounds to some folks like Jesus is saying, well, if we don't preach the gospel, if they never hear the gospel, then they're not accountable before the Lord. So wouldn't it be better that they not ever hear the name Jesus? So we have to process this a little bit. And let's look at what he says here. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. And if I could jump back up to verse 22, he says something very similar as well. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. And I just want to qualify that a little bit. I'm not trying to say something other than what Jesus is saying. I'm trying to understand what he's saying. Because the Bible is clear that there is not one who follows after God, that we were all in need. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I think it's fair to say that if we pick it up at verse 18, and really, let's pick it up at verse 16. It's fair to say that apart from Christ, apart from our having our minds and our hearts opened to the truth of the gospel, that all of us are included in verse 18. But I want to start at verse 16 so we understand that the gospel is the context here. And specifically, the gospel preached is the context. Verse 15, "That is why I am so eager," Paul writes, "to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power," that is, the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. "First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Pick it up at verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." Now, I want to take that sort of as the lens through which we see Jesus' words here. If I had not spoken to them, they would not be guilty. Or if they had not seen the things that I did, they would not be guilty. God has been speaking to mankind about his existence and about our need for him from the beginning of time. In fact, here, the Holy Spirit by Paul says that even the creation speaks of the glory and majesty and holiness and righteousness of God. And we have to suppress the truth to deny him. Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes or qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men, humanity, are without excuse. There's another thing. Even if we're talking more specifically about God's covenant people, Israel, all through the Old Testament, he was sending his prophets to call them back to him. And they would not listen. Then in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells what seems to be more than a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And remember at the end of that story, Jesus tells how the rich man from hell says, please send somebody back to tell my brothers because I don't want them to end up here. And Jesus said, if they don't believe in Moses or what Moses wrote, they won't believe even if someone comes from the dead. So Jesus is saying to them and also to us that our response is very important. If we hear or if we see, the call is to believe. Let's look at number 4. This is an important statement. God has done all that he could, all that he could have done, to plead with, woo, and convince all people to repent, believe, and return to him. We just saw in Romans how creation speaks this way, and we actually have to suppress what creation says to us in order not to believe. And Jesus is saying here specifically that even if folks see miracles, we can have a hard heart and a hard mind not to believe even the words of Jesus or the actions of Jesus. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. And God's word is pivotal here. Again, this is a promise that we would not want to see fulfilled in our lives or in the lives of others. Verse 25, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Every one of God's words will in fact come to pass. Finally, the last point of truth that you have there listed. It's really the context for Jesus' words here. We didn't talk about this much. We did just a little bit. We didn't talk about this much as we went through John chapter 15. But what comes before is Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit. Most of chapter 14 is about the Holy Spirit, the one who will come after Jesus leaves. And then chapter 16 is about the Holy Spirit. And the bridge is right here in verses 26 and 27, that nothing that Jesus says about our being disciples of his, not our love for each other, not our love for God, not our ability to be fruitful in his name and to glorify him, none of this is possible on our own. We must have the Holy Spirit. We must respond to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must bring us to life, and the Holy Spirit must be the presence of Jesus Christ living in us and among us and through us for any of this to be possible. This is only one of many, many statements that we could make as to why religion is not sufficient. Religion never brought anybody back to life from the dead, and yet those of us who name the name of Christ and who have the testimony of the Spirit to our spirit that we are children of God, know that we have been literally brought back from the dead. And so number five on your listening guide, the one who convicts people, who convicts us of sin, the one who convinces them, who convinces us of God's provision of love, mercy, and grace in Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Spirit of truth. We didn't contribute anything to it. It's all by God's grace. And so we pray, God, would you please open our hearts and our minds to your truth. The one who does that, the Holy Spirit. Verses 26 and 27, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. We had a very good conversation on Thursday at our Bible study, which we normally do, on this very point. If it's the Holy Spirit, he testifies to Jesus. That's what he does. He doesn't testify to himself. He doesn't testify to a preacher or a prophet or an apostle or anything other than Jesus. This is a very important test that I believe John is talking about in his first letter when he says, test the spirits. The Spirit testifies to Jesus. He's also the one who convicts people. He convicts us of sin and he convinces them. He convinces us of God's provision of love, mercy, and grace in Jesus Christ. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Counselor. And Jesus calls him the Spirit of truth. Verse 27. And you also must testify. Well, to what? Well, to Jesus. He's just said that the Holy Spirit will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. That's one of those points at which we have to take Jesus' words to them as Jesus' words to us. We haven't been with him from the beginning in the way that the disciples were with him from the beginning. But we can take solace in the fact that God's word also says that the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the world. He had us in his mind elect before the foundation of the world. So we have been with him, even if we haven't been conscious. We have to understand and accept that there are costs to discipleship. Not everyone will experience the costs that others experience. But Jesus promises that there will be costs. And he even on one occasion insisted that we count the cost beforehand, lest we get in the middle and think ourselves disciples and find that we are not. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word, and on a day that we might have occasion to celebrate other things, let us celebrate the truth that you are a loving and merciful and gracious God. And you have done all that you could, everything in your power, and you're the Almighty, to bring us back to repentance and faith and eternal life. I pray, Lord, that if there be any unbelieving heart here, that your Holy Spirit would open that mind and that heart to their reality, that they are without hope if they are without Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to make us into a congregation of Jesus' disciples where people can come and we are safe for them. And we welcome and invite them to come and hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and live the gospel. And we are safe and we are welcoming because that describes us. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf in Jesus. Thank you for what you continue to do in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.